Hey y'all, welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you have carved out time for being here today. Over the years, The Root has blossomed into so much more than a Bible study. It's truly a community where we do life together and follow Jesus, and we invest a pocket of time every week in reading scripture and asking questions and just sinking our teeth into what God is calling us toward in the week ahead. While The Root class meets on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So settle in, grab your cup of coffee, and flip your Bible open to the book of Acts. Let's get started. All right. Good morning. How are y'all? Happy Sunday. Gosh, so good to see y'all. We have a unique start to our class today. For a few minutes, you're going to hear from a guest speaker, which is great, especially because the topic is on something that St. Andrew's had for a really long time, which is Four Corners. It's a mission outreach of the church, something that Robert Hasley started. So we don't usually get graced with guest speakers' presence like we do today. So I want to make sure that we give Dave enough time to really give you the rundown. And he has a few slides with great pictures on them that I'll let him start. But before that, I'm going to open us in prayer. Dave is going to share with us a few minutes, and then we're going to go right into Acts chapter 7. So a nice pivot to the stoning of Stephen, you know, like Sundays. Donuts, Stephen, and Four Corners, all of it. So with that, would you open in prayer with me? Holy and gracious God, thank you so much for this room, this group that is uniquely gathered here today that you have called us to this place. Magnify our offering of our time and our attention to your word, to the message that you're bringing about through us and for us, and the message that we are called to carry forth from this place to make ever truer disciples and be ever truer disciples of you. It's all this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so this is Dave Crawford. He is a member of St. Andrew and now a member of the board of Four Corners. So I'll let you get started.
As normal, the front row is always open. I always like to speak from the back and make everybody turn around, and those that arrive early get front row seats, but not today. I'm going to speak for about 10 minutes. Let me introduce behind you the man back there standing. That's Glenn Gunn. He's the executive director of Four Corners Ministry. He's got a lot more history with Four Corners than I, so if there's a question that pops up that I can't answer, I'm going to phone a friend, and that's Glenn. Four Corners Ministry has been in existence in St. Andrew for the last, my goodness, 15 years, since 2009. I think it's one of the best-kept secrets in St. Andrew. When my wife and I joined St. Andrew about 7 years ago, one of the things that attracted us to this church, aside from the staff and the class, and that was all the missions that we had. And Four Corners had an attraction for me. My family, my aunts and uncles and cousins were ministers in Africa, in a number of countries. So I have a passion for international ministry. So I have just been asked to join the board here in the last few months. So I don't have a lot of depth in this ministry, in this mission, but I have a lot of confidence about where this board is going. And one of the most significant improvements our board is focused on is improving the communication about what we're doing and where we're going within Four Corners, not just an annual message around Easter. So we're beginning, I think I've got 20 scheduled meetings with small groups over the course of the next few months to begin this process of communication. How many of you know of Four Corners? Okay, maybe three quarters. That's a good start. It's really a ministry that, okay, perfect. Thanks, Lauren. That was mentioned by Lauren as well as me a few minutes ago. Robert Hasley, our founding pastor, was called to Costa Rica and found a significant need with the Quebecer community. Quebecer community is an indigenous people to Costa Rica that is about 5,000 people that lacked medical care, that lacked any number of services within their community. And Robert brought this need back to the congregation, and with a few strong supporters, helped develop our Four Corners ministry. And our first effort was in 2014, roughly 4 years later, where we introduced a medical clinic to the community of the Quebecers. And that's where the basis and the foundation of Four Corners began. I try not to be a speaker that reads for you, so there may be more depth on the screen than what I do, okay? So there may be a few points that I highlight, but not many. What we're intending for 2024 and for you to know is that we serve roughly 160 Quebecers every month in our medical community. That didn't exist in 2012. Costa Rica is a national healthcare government, and they ignored the Quebecer community. Without St. Andrew and the support of our church, these 5,000 people would go without healthcare for all intents and purposes. We've built and put a clinic in place and have staffed it with two individuals, an administrator and a full-time nurse, to serve the community there. Expanding upon our single clinic, we've added two satellite communities, because the geography of the community is roughly 15 to 20 miles. I mean, size of Plano. So just think how many Breeze Healthcare Centers there are in Plano, or in how many hospitals. Well, we have three, the primary facility and then the two subsequent mountain satellite communities. Many of you have seen up by the chapel the stoves that have been recently implemented over the last few years. And we've implemented roughly 200 stoves in the villages. Why is that important? Ventilation of the homes. Most of our families would cook with open fires in their home. And that created significant amount of respiratory issues of the families. So 3 years ago, I believe, we, through the board, through the congregation, have started implementation of building a goal of 600 stoves in the Quebecer community here. And so far, we're about 200, so one-third of the way there. And the great thing about this is we've been able to see a cause and effect. Those families that have had the stoves in their home have seen a significant reduction in respiratory issues, thus keeping people away from the clinics. So one of the communication components that we've seen as a board is that we haven't tied those two together. We've talked about the medical clinics and the stoves like they're two separate entities, and they're not. They're tied together. And so we feel that's very important to continue to talk to this congregation, to St. Andrew, about what we're doing. Each month, we feed hundreds of children. They go to school every day, Monday to Friday, like our children. And many of those food services are supported by St. Andrew. In particular, on Saturdays, if we didn't provide food for the children, there would be no food. And so St. Andrew, through your generous donations, have helped bring food to these students on Saturdays. In addition to that, we've encouraged and helped develop a village Bible school that these students can come, participate, and learn about Jesus, as well as get their sixth day of meals. That's through your contributions. So what's next? This is really exciting. Not that the others isn't exciting as well, but we've had seven community pastors, multiple denominations, all Christian, have come to a number of our board members and asked, how do we expand the grace of God and the word of God within our community? So we're working on a faith-based curriculum to help leverage some of our educational disciplines and discipleship within our community there. So we're excited to see that grow and expand over the course of the next few years. One of the things to keep in mind is we try to partner with the Quebecer people, not do for them. We work together. And I think, if you'll see the picture in the upper right left-hand corner, this is the church. See, it's got dirt floors. They asked, is it possible for you to fund a concrete floor for us? And we did the financial side of that, and the Quebecer people did the work. And they were hauling sand from many miles away to help prepare the concrete. St. Andrew's responsibility was about $1,000 to put a concrete floor on this church. So we work together. It's a hand out, or excuse me, it's a hand up, not necessarily a hand out. In addition to working with the government about making the needs of the Quebecer people important to them, along with St. Andrew. So our mission, now I'll read it, is to offer hope by continuing to partner with the Quebecer community in Costa Rica, sharing God's love and improving health and well-being. That's a 10-minute synopsis of what we're trying to do at Four Corners. The next question would be, what can you do to help? First and foremost, prayers. Prayers for the Quebecer people, prayers for our board and our volunteers that go to serve. That's the most important thing to do. The other, we've left some cards on your table, and I think there may be some in the back. We'll pick them up after class. If you would write your contact information, if you would like to know more about Four Corners. As I said, one of our goals is to improve communication. Each month, we'd like to send to those that would wish to have that some type of communication of who to pray for, what we're doing, and maybe upcoming volunteer opportunities for you. So sign the card, leave them on the table. We'll pick them up after class. Lauren, thank you very much for allowing me to speak for these few minutes.
Yes, okay, let's thank Dave for your time. Awesome, thank you so much. All right, so with that, we are going to make a quick transition. I want to just acknowledge, so we are coming into the fullness of week one of Lent. So this past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. Did anyone go to that? Yes? I know it's not really like the whoop, hooping and hollering type of event to really be like, I was there. We're all going to die. Ash Wednesday, yeah. And it fell on Valentine's Day, which is why I'm using up my Valentine's Day attire here, because I had to wear all black on Valentine's Day for occupational hazard. So week one of Lent makes me excited because I want to bring your attention to this. These are sitting around campus. They were handed out at Ash Wednesday. Hopefully you've grabbed one. Really, all you need is one per person, and keep it on the kitchen table, on your nightstand, somewhere at home, in your car. Something. It has week-by-week promptings of ideas on how to draw closer to God. This was something I felt very called to do and to write, and it's something that I think, myself included, like we get so lost in the hustle of spring and of Valentine's Day and of Easter and family photos and all those great things, right? But it's still Lent, and Lent is a season where we set something aside or add something to our daily rhythms in order to help us reflect on God. So as my accountability partners, I'm going to tell y'all what I gave up for Lent. I gave up Diet Coke, and I don't drink coffee. So that Diet Coke is like, if you know, you know, caffeine source. So I gave up Diet Coke, and I was telling my husband yesterday, I'm sure Creighton is the recipient of so many really fun theological nuggets like this, in which I said, yeah, did you know in Lent, for whatever you give up, really you get a break. There's like a break day, and that's on Sundays. Have you guys heard of this? No? Yes? Okay. So really you get a break from the thing you're fasting for. Any guesses why that would be? Just shout them out. Ideas. Anything. Sabbath day. Rest. We all need a day off. Okay, no. So it's a little bit of that, but what it really is that on Sundays in Lent, Sundays do not add into the calculation of the 40 days, if you really count it up. So fun fact, because Sundays during Lent are a reflection, when we gather together, they're a reflection of what's coming at Easter. So really, in Lent, there on Sundays are many Easters. We're like preparing ourselves for the joy and the glory of resurrection while we sit in the waiting of the first 6 days and the hard things like the mortality on Ash Wednesday and the giving up and the fasting like Jesus was in the wilderness. The Sundays are meant to be a day where not only is it Sabbath rest, but you're called back to worship. All of that to say, that was my excuse to have like 3 Diet Cokes in week 1. So I'm just here to let you know, you can do it too. For whatever that is you're fasting for, you too get a Sabbath. And if you see me Monday through Saturday with a Diet Coke, you're welcome to hold me accountable. Other than that, we are back here at The Root. So glad y'all are here. We're not doing anything more than reading the Bible. Question? Thoughts? No? Okay, I thought I saw a hand. So if you have a Bible, if you have the journal, great. If you don't, if you have a cell phone, iPad, Bible in person, that's all welcome here. I do have another shipment of these coming. They are roaming around somewhere in the United States on an Amazon truck, so they will get here. But let's get started and dive in, because we are in, I say this every week, but this is a juicy chapter. There's so much to this story, and it's going to take us a minute to really process. So I want to get started with our memory verse, and then we will begin to read. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. That is going to come into view, especially during chapter 7. So keep this one in mind. Go ahead and flip open to chapter 7, verse 1. Go ahead and flip open to chapter 6, verse 1. Y'all, this is what happens when I give up Diet Coke. I have a witness. Now it's on the podcast. There are going to be people who don't even know me wondering. Water. Patrick wants to know. Yes. Water from that Piro Hall sink. It's very glamorous, I know. Okay. Chapter 6. Man. Oh, I was getting so excited about chapter 7. See, this is what happens in Acts. Okay. Are we at chapter 6, verse 1? Yes, okay. Excellent. We have just left the passages about Gamaliel standing up on behalf of the apostles. Remember that? When there's this whole rhythm that is throughout Acts that we've just heard a lot of in chapter 5, which is us versus them. You did this. Talking to the Sanhedrin, talking to the council that took part in the persecution and the killing of Jesus. We went through that a lot last week. This is a Google image, but it's great for your imagination. And remember how in all that verbiage, it was not only, it says, you killed him by hanging him on a cross. We are witnesses to these things, but so is the Holy Spirit. Who is the main person in the book of Acts? Okay, I'm hearing Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The triune God. Yes, the Holy Spirit specifically is the big actor of the subject of Acts. It's not the apostles. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells in believers, who dwells in those apostles, who in whom they live and move and have their being, right? So just so we're all on the same page, going into chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, yes, it was, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you, who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer in the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Look at verse 3 and 4. What's happening there? Like, what's the skinny of that? What would we call that in our day and age? They basically are saying, we don't have time to wait on tables. We have been given this certain job. We need to go do this job. But we know that those tasks, there's still other tasks that need to be done. Does that remind you like delegation at work? If you've ever been a manager or work with people on teams and things like that, and you know people have certain skills and strengths, people have certain giftings, right? And that phrase of like finding the right seat on the bus can really go a long way in terms of helping the team pull together towards the mission. Like gearing up to be unified, but also making sure that each person is doing what they're called to do, what they're gifted with. And sometimes it takes other people to look at us and help us understand our giftings, right? It's like the joke on interviews where it's like, now tell me what are some of your faults, right? And they're always like, well, I'm really too organized. So I spend too much time, like, you know, being prepared probably where I could be using. And it's like, that's not a fault. That's such a great fault, right? We try and like gloss over our imperfections as if the other people around us don't have them. That's a biblical theme all around, is like looking constantly at how imperfect we are as people, but also the recognition of imperfect people need a perfect Savior. So if we were perfect, what good would that do us, right? Like, why would we have a need for the Lord? In this, not only are they delegating, but what's this verb we keep seeing about the size of the group? It's just like growing and growing and increasing. And then it says disciples are growing. And then it says, you know, they're gathering them around. And what does it say? Then there's a larger number of priests are growing. The growth is such a key part of Acts. It's such a key part of the trajectory. Because remember last week we talked about Thaddeus and Judas of Galilee. Thaddeus and Judas of Galilee were two people that were lifted up and put in front of councils, in front of people to speak. And they were basically would-be messiahs, right? And it said, what happens? What happens to people like that who have a following? Eventually, it fell away. Eventually, it disintegrated. And would-be messiahs, we all know what happens to them in first century Israel. They get killed. When you stand up to the power of Rome, and when you threaten the power of the priests and the teachers and the law, what happened to Jesus? He was killed, crucified. Jesus wasn't the only one, though. Thaddeus, Judas of Galilee, they were all killed for the sake of the following and for the uprising in which their followings were bringing. The attention, if you will. Now, Jesus is very different, and we went over that a lot last week, very different from Thaddeus and Judas of Galilee, because what is the best kept secret in that time of Jesus? He is God. He is the Messiah they were waiting for. So he's nothing like in other regards, nothing like those other guys. So here we just have in detail how it's growing. And then what? One of the fresh new seven picks, like the new draft class, right? To the apostles. These seven new folks. Stephen is one of them. And what's the title of the next section? Yeah. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. How blessed that sounds. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, the Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Let's pause here for a second. Do you remember this verse from last week? Remember how important this was? Understanding the origin of something. This was in the conversation in which, as Gamaliel stood up and looked back at the rest of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel is a man on the Sanhedrin council, looks at his own council and says, honestly, if these apostles that come bringing this word from Jesus Christ, come proclaiming that he's the Messiah, if it's from their own human origin, let them try. Have you ever seen that? You know, like, even with, like, kids, and it's like, they want to stay up later than their bedtime. It's just like, let them tire themselves out. Like, they're going to get tired. It's our nature to get tired, to exhaust ourselves. If it's of human origin, he says, it's not going to be successful. It will fail. But if it's from God, I loved that part. You will not be able to stop them. And what are we just now told about Stephen? Verse 10, but they could not stand up against the wisdom of the Spirit that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. We either find ourselves in God, we find our identity in God, and we find our faith in the Spirit, or we find ourselves of the world and of ourselves and of our limited abilities. And what would you rather have? In trials and tribulations, limitless or limited? The power of the Spirit or the power of Lauren, Bill, Susan, Johnny, right? The power of yourself? We already know we're imperfect. We already know that we're tainted by sin. We're separated from God in a way that was never designed. And so constantly the work of Jesus is to bring us nearer until one day we'll be unified with Christ in immeasurable glory in a way that we were always intended. Like, that's the telos, that's the end, the goal, the hope. And that's a message they're bringing to a culture who has only ever known a future Messiah. They've never known a first and a last name to that Messiah. Think about that. Jesus has a first name, Yeshua. Verse 11, they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. Oh, you can just see that, right? They stirred it up. They seized Stephen. They brought him before the Sanhedrin, and they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. All the people who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. Yep. And they saw that his face was like what? The face of an angel. What a plot twist. If you read those two that sentence, verse 15, in two separate sentences, I don't think you would ever guess that last word, right? The room is stirring up. When have we seen this? Jesus, when have we seen the gossip and the jealousy and the power dynamics and the hierarchy being challenged and all these things, right? Remember, Rome, this is a first century Greco-Roman world. The Jewish faith clings to, like, the law of Moses, clings to the order and fulfilling what they are told in hopes that, that will bring them closer to the Messiah who will bring salvation. And in Jesus' case, in the Holy Week, what happens? the very person they've been waiting for, the bread of life, the true vine, is sitting right in front of them. And even Pilate, we said this last week, even Pilate says, I really don't find any grounds to charge him. You bring him to me. You want him charged. I looked. We looked. Who do you want? Barabbas. give us the guilty one. And instead, we'll give you this innocent one and crucify him. And that's what happens, right? At the beckoning of the Sanhedrin, but really, we're all caught up in it, aren't we sometimes? That's the poignancy of Holy Week, is that we stand there and we say Hosanna on Palm Sunday and we lay our cloaks down so that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Prince of Peace can ride in right on top of my cloak and your cloak into the holy city, into the place in which God's presence has chosen to dwell in the Old Testament and the fulfillment in Jerusalem. And then 6 days later, we also stand there, lost in the crowd, saying two words that change everything, right? Crucify him. And we're both. And we're there in the garden on Sunday, right? When they think Jesus is the gardener and Mary sees him. And she thinks someone has come, a stranger. And he says what? Mary. And just like that, right? Reality, something that has forever changed the world. The Messiah here, alive, present, still. All of that is a message that I just walked us through. That's the message these people are bringing to a world that doesn't want it. There is no place in the power structure for this. There is no place. Not really, not in the way humans craft it. But does that stop God? Is it of human origin? Before we launch into Stephen's speech, what questions or thoughts do you have? Any ideas, things that we should think about, or should we just launch in? Okay, we're going. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. Oh, Lord. Okay. We need like a laughing break before this heavy one. Okay. Then, see, I really wish there wasn't a chapter indentation here because it's just all together. Then, the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? What do we know as the reader, reading what Luke has told us? What's the answer to that? No. Luke tells us it's a false account, right? To this, Stephen replied, Stephen is going to make the Sanhedrin wish they had never asked him. Let me tell you, because all of chapter 7 and 8, he's got the gift of oral teaching, apparently. To this, he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. He's talking to a Sanhedrin council of men. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way. For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And after that, lost my place. One second. And afterward, they will come out of the country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Let's just pause here for a second, because we are about to get into a lot of stories. Okay, do we remember Abraham? Father Abraham, how many, right? I didn't even go to the camp that that song was created, apparently, but I've heard it. So, Abram, his name starts as Abram. Remember, his wife's name starts as Sarai. I don't think we meet a lot of those in 2024, maybe. Sarai and Abram, and their names are changed, right? Upon the covenant with God, Abraham and Sarah. And Abram and Sarai don't have any kids. And this, if you want to go into the background of Genesis, I mean, all of these stories, Genesis, and we're going to get into the background of Exodus, great stories. For the essence of time, here in the book of Acts, we're going to go through the highlights. Was Abraham anyone special before God came to him? Did he have great wealth and great lineage? He's an ordinary dude, okay? An ordinary dude that God came to. And when God comes to him, God initiates what? A covenant. And a covenant is not just anything. It's not just a promise. It's relational. A covenant is something in which is both you're invited into and bestowed upon you. It's something in which there's relational dialogue, not a monologue. It's something in which God creates with Abraham, something God, I imagine, had long wanted with God's people, right? A true relationship, one of mutuality and respect and of love and free will. But what he gives and he chooses Abraham and his family to do is to bless them. And I like this really easy little graphic, land, nation, name, bless. It's like a great way to remember what that covenant is like in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'll give you a land. I will give, right, a promised land where your family will be. I will give you a name that will be great among nations. And are we still talking about Abraham in 2024? Looks like that worked. Descendants as numerous as the stars, to a man and his wife whom could not have kids, and they were in their older years in which they have a child, right? And so it all comes to fruition. Is that how Abraham, do you think, saw his life going when he turned 21? When he blew out the birthday candle on his 21st birthday, do we think that Abraham thought, you know what? Yahweh is going to come to me and create a covenant and give me a land. And this is a great example of the biblical theme of God uses ordinary people. God uses you. God uses me. It is God who makes things extraordinary. It is God who can do things that are far beyond our limited nature, such as this. So it's through Abraham that this promise comes. Oops, foreshadowing. Okay. Verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. Let's read verse 8 one more time so you can hear it. Then they gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom. Didn't we just see that Stephen was gifted with that? He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Do you see how fast through the story of Israel that Stephen is going? If you've looked ahead, you know Stephen's about to be stoned. So now picture that. Picture yourself in front of the Sanhedrin Council in first century Israel right before your death. And what are you going to spend your words on? What message is God giving you in that moment, right? This is the message God has given Stephen. Is this a defense? What do we think? Not really. Stephen's not saying, hold on. If you just hear the story, I got a great story for you. And then if I tell you it, then maybe you won't go through with whatever you're about to do. He knows what happens when you get brought before councils. And inevitably, what happens in the streets when they take you out back. He knows that. It's not a defense. It's an appeal. It's a recounting of a shared tradition. It's saying, our forefathers, our father Abraham. It's this unifying attempt to remind these people that unfortunately the pattern has been that imperfect people, as we are, tend to reject God and God's messengers. Is that not in the Bible multiple times? Man, it makes you wonder, makes me wonder about today. Like, to whom is God sending to me, to us, to Plano, to St. Andrew? To whom is God sending us that we ought to listen? Do you think God's done sending messengers? Oh gosh, I hope not. Maybe it's not in these exact accounts, but I had a coffee this week with a friend, and I left there thinking, wow, if that wasn't a message the Holy Spirit put in that person to share with me, I don't know what is. Have you ever had those moments, you know, and you think, like we say like God winks or God, a God moment or something, because we tend to not know how to describe those moments where we almost like step out of our time and our setting and into what we believe God is being quite obvious with us. It's really important as Christians that we understand that there is a, as they would call it, like a thin veil between heaven and earth. And so when Jesus comes bringing about the kingdom of God, that's one of the first things Jesus says in the book of Mark, right? Is that, behold, the kingdom of God is near. And then later in the Gospels, he'll say it's now. Do we live like that? Do I live like that? That's a question for us this week. Do we live looking for those moments in which the thin veil is so thin, like translucent almost, like that coffee I had with a friend, and you just, it feels like you're peering into just a glimpse of all that God is going to have for us in the parousia, the second coming, what it means to be in glory with Christ. And so that sounds super churchy and super far off. I understand, but whatever that is in your life, make it tangible, make it real, write it in the journal, write it on your iPhone. Those moments in which you meet with God are not insignificant, and they're what keep us sustained. That's work of the Spirit. And so here we're told even Joseph has God with him. Thoughts, questions? Okay, verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came into power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born. Okay, so we're transitioning away from Genesis, the stories from Genesis, to Exodus. Exodus begins with the story of Moses, essentially. At that time, Moses was born, and he, look at this, it's like Abraham. He was no ordinary child, we're told plainly. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was powerful in speech and in action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came up upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile with them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" Let's pause. Has that stopped God's people in the past? Even brothers, right? Who comes to mind? Way back in the beginning. Cain and Abel. Interesting. So here's Moses coming upon two brothers. But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Got some attitude there. Are you thinking of killing me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner, and he himself had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the Lord of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses who they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through an angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt. He performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea for 40 years in the wilderness. Let's pause here for a second. This is a lot. This is a lot. It's a lot for us in Plano in 2024 to wrap our heads around. It's a lot for Stephen to be saying. I mean, who knows how long this took him to say. And I'm betting he's not even really reciting it. Though it's an oral tradition and though this is how they pass down stories, there's still a lot left out. I mean, this is a great synopsis for one chapter in our Bible, but that's basically the second half of all of Genesis and the first front of all of Exodus, summed up in a paragraph. It's impressive, but what's really happening? Like, what's underneath all of it? Why go to the lengths and the energy? We know it's not a defense, but so what?
For that, they're not going to stone him. They're going to stone him for the last part, which we haven't read yet, when he calls them a stiff-necked people.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so Sue is bringing up a great point.
I think Stephen is showing the Sanhedrin and the people that how many times the Hebrew Jewish people have come to God, returned their backs on God, and he
Great. Okay, let's take both Sue and Debbie's points and sit there for a second. Have the people of God shaken their fist at God with some umph this time?
Yes.
Yes. That is a big theme throughout the Old Testament. Have there been good moments? Sure. Sure, we have some Hallmark moments, but are there a lot of moments of disobedience and forgetfulness in their faith and probably disappointing God? Yeah, many times. John says. Yes. So how do you reconcile that? What is, forget about the people right now, forget about the Israelites. What does that tell you about God? What do we know from that pattern, from these stories? Patient, forgiving, gracious.
He loves to be merciful.
Merciful. So we are learning so much about God. That's why we return to Scripture, to learn the nature of who God is, because is that the same God that is with you today when you drive home from church? Yes. So because we are learning about what God has done in the past, it helps inform about what God is doing right now. And it's critical. We don't fall in love with people we don't know, right? I would venture to guess. Real love is based on real relationship. It's based on a dialogue. It's based on trusting that that person has your interest in mind and yours with theirs. So constantly, all of the gaps and all of the cracks in the story, all of the times that the people have been imperfect and let down each other, and certainly let down God by not living into who God has called them to be, will all be fulfilled in who? Jesus. Jesus will be the new Moses. Jesus will be the new David. Jesus will be the new Adam. That is a constant theme in the New Testament. Though as all die in as in Adam, in Jesus, all will rise. Exactly. And so that's just so important, because what Stephen's doing here is he's highlighting their shared history, but more so, he's highlighting the pattern. And when you can see the pattern, you can see better who God is. And when you can better see who God is, you can better live today, growing in faith. That's really important. It's for us, even though we live in 2024. It's not just for those who are living in the first or second centuries. It's not just history. It's not just a report that can be typed out and coded and sent off to the printer and left there. It's God's inspired word recounting who God is to us. And what's most important for this context is where Stephen is right now in talking about the Exodus. That is the grand salvation story for the Jewish people. We have Easter. They have the Exodus. That's a reason why for St. Andrew, the sermon series I was helping them write for following Easter is going to be all about Exodus. Because in Lent, we're talking so much about our Christian faith and what salvation means, in whom it is found, what new life in Christ is like. But for the Jewish faith, the way they experienced God's grace and God's love was through the Exodus, right? The deliverance from oppression to freedom. We say that in our liturgy for communion, and we're talking about the Exodus in that, because this is a faith in which ours is coming from. We're going to wrap up with the last few verses, and we're going to come back, and we'll be probably not yet to the stoning. Definitely not. So you have that to look forward to next Sunday. Tell all your friends. Nice lighthearted morning next Sunday. But listen to how this takes a trajectory. Verse 39. But our ancestors... No, verse 37. Right?
Yeah.
Thank you. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people, named Jesus. Yes. This Moses has said that. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. And for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time when they made an idol in the form of a calf, the golden calf. They brought sacrifices to it, and they reveled in what they their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan and the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute?" Whew, man. "They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but you have not obeyed it." And what could be the worst thing for a first century Jewish person to be told? You have not obeyed the law. I mean, we really have to work hard to get that in our minds, that to them, that is like someone saying, "You have not believed in Jesus." That's the gravity that they have towards that. Their dedication and determination to doing what they believed was the ultimate ask of God. And that's where it ends with Stephen, because when the members of the Sanhedrin hear this, first of all, how long have they been sitting there now? Whew. They are like, "Are you done yet? Okay, now get the stones." Right? Kind of chilling. But that's so the way it goes. For those of us, we find ourselves as humanity, those of us who reject God's message and God's messengers. And we're all prone to it at times, right? Are we not? And so it's easy to look at the Sanhedrin and the, you know, Google image and say, well, if they had just gotten it right. No. It's not just the Sanhedrin. It's a long, long lineage reflecting the imperfectness of humanity. But what's the good news for us? God is in the business of redeeming every day and at every minute. That's God's work. That's not my work. That's not your work. That's not Arthur's work. That is God's work. A God of redeeming and restoring in a way that can only be made full. That's what the word perfect means. It means fullness, wholeness, complete. And that is the good news. That's good news for us. It's too hard for me as a preacher of the gospel to, like, let us leave here being all depressed about the Sanhedrin. But anyways, there's my my gospel ending. Any thoughts or questions before we go? Okay. I told you it was juicy. It wasn't anything like the prison escape, but we're going to have another one of those, so just stay tuned. It's always something in Acts. Would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, your work is a redeeming work. It is a patient work, and it is a gracious work. God, we ask that you would just come alongside us wherever we are. Help us to identify the ways in which we too often fall into our temptation to shake our fist at you, to pull away and to grow in separation. And instead, would you replace that temptation and that nature with one that draws close to you, that carves out time for you, that wonders where you are and is willing to ask and air out the most honest of prayers and requests. You already know our hearts, God. Would you make us a people that go into this next week between the Sanhedrin account of Stephen and then what we'll find next Sunday in the stoning of Stephen, to be someone with as the boldness of Stephen and the boldness of Christ, who can say, you know what, God, into your hands I commend myself. It's for you we live and move and have our being, and in you we live and move and have our being. Also, we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. Hope that this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing in your life specifically. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and we will journey through life in Christ together.